Morning. It's good to be with you again today. We'll be in Deuteronomy chapter 8 this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. God, I thank you for giving us the chance to gather again with your people. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the many prayers that were prayed, that we can come to you with our burdens and leave them here with you. We send them up as the Israelites sent up the incense so many years ago. Now you just hear our prayers directly through your Son, and we're thankful for that. Pray that your Spirit would guide us today as we look at your word, and that you would be magnified by the truth you've revealed about yourself. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I've had the privilege the past few weeks back at our home church to go through a book by Sinclair Ferguson called The Whole Christ. I don't know if you're familiar with that book, but as I have been exposed to that book, it has become one of those transformative books in my life. I read a lot of books, and is this microphone echoey? Should I use the other one? Or does it make a difference? Try that, and we'll see how this one goes then. Okay. God will bear with our weaknesses here. I'll try to talk loudly, and if it picks up, it picks up. I'll let you work on that back there then. So the book is called The Whole Christ. It's by Sinclair Ferguson, and it's become one of those transformative books in my life. When I first read Desiring God by John Piper, that was another one that I would say was a transformative book in my life because it showed me the happiness of God and how God's glory and holiness fit together so perfectly with our delight and our happiness. And that God's glory is not mutually exclusive with our happiness, but they fit together. And this book as well is called The Whole Christ, and it's too much to go into now, but just some of the things that are in there have impacted me significantly. And one of those that I sort of bring out this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 8 is just the goodness of God and how the goodness of God and his law go together. Early in Genesis, one of the first, even before Satan actually committed the lie and completely deceived Eve, the seed he planted in her mind was the fact that God wasn't good and that God was holding something back from her. Before he even gave the full-on threat, and the full-on temptation, there was that thought that, has God really said? And he plants this thing in her mind where she's drawn away from the fact that God says, here's a whole garden that I want you to eat from and enjoy because I've made it just for you. And instead of that, her eyes are drawn to the one thing God has says, I don't want you to do. God has says, eat from these good trees. Eat from this abounding goodness that I've made. And Satan wants to say, but there's one thing God said you can't have. And that's where he draws her attention. And Sinclair Ferguson in that book calls that the poison that has crept into the bloodstream of the human race. This doubt of the fact that God is good and that his commands are for our good. And we see this played out through history. We see that especially in Israel and the wilderness, and this is where we're going to spend our time this morning. But that doubt in our minds, it's endemic to the Christian, to the human race, a doubt in God's goodness. And so instead of having a good God who gives us good commands to follow because they're going to bring blessing to us, Sinclair Ferguson says God has become he whose favor must be earned, or he who must be pleased. In other words, we can only experience blessing from God if we obey him and if we earn his favor. And so no longer is there a loving God behind a command. In fact, Ferguson even mentions that sometimes the gospel is preached as God loves you because Jesus died for you. And how that's a corruption of the gospel. It's God's love that sent Jesus to die for you and for me. And so the father can often take on this distant relationship, one that we have to fear. We need Jesus to mediate. And even John Owen, as he's quoted in this book by Ferguson, says, yeah, the disposition of God towards people is love. And true, because of sin, Jesus has become the axis of communication and relationship with the Father. But God is a God of love, and that disposition is basic to his nature and his character. And so even as Christians, we can have this sense of, I've sinned, I've failed again, I've failed God, and there's this temptation that we have to earn our way back into God's favor. But today I want to see, just to dwell and to settle on the fact that God is a good God. And so that's why I want to spend some time in Deuteronomy 8. I was actually listening to an audiobook recently called The Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. And in that book was a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And that's what first drew me to this passage. And so I read it. It's 20 verses. We're going to kind of dip in and out. I'm not going to speak all through all 20 verses. But sort of just looking at different themes and emphases that Moses writes in this chapter. And so that hopefully as we go on into this life where we have to obey God this week, we'll realize who this God is that we're obeying. And that ultimately our foundation, our relationship with him is not based on whether I obey this week and God's happy with me, I disobey, God's displeased. My relationship comes and goes with my obedience. And that's not the case. Because Jesus obeyed and kept God's law perfectly. And that obedience was credited to mine account. So God sees me as having completely and perfectly obeyed his law. And so with my daily up and down of behavior is not going to affect my relationship and my standing with God. So let's just read the first few verses of Deuteronomy 8. Moses says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and of springs, that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you've eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. And so this is the meat of the passage this morning. We'll dip into some of the second part of the chapter briefly at times. But Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. At this point in Israel's history, they're about done with their wilderness wandering. They'd made it to the threshold of the promised land once before. But then when they doubted God because of the report back brought back by the spies, God judged them and sent them back into the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for every day that the spies had been in the land. And because of that, this is now the rising generation that's hearing the law again. They were either small children that hadn't even yet been born when God gave the law at Exodus 20 at Mount Sinai. And so Moses is repeating the law again for this young generation and charging them to keep God's law and his commandments as they enter into the promised land. It even says in Deuteronomy 2:16 that this was given shortly after all the men of war of that generation had died. And so we can see it says in verse 16 in chapter 2, so it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me. And so this is the context. They're right across the Jordan from Jericho. They're weeks, months, they're very, very short time away from entering into this land. And of course, Moses knows he's not going to be with them because of his own sin. So this is the rising generation. There's certain books of the Old Testament that just leak gospel, new covenant principles. And I've just come to love them in recent years. One is Deuteronomy and the other is Isaiah. You can't read those books without seeing the New Testament plastered everywhere, because those books are quoted so much in the New Testament. And sometimes we can grow up with this idea that the God of the Old Testament is the fierce, wrath-filled God, and Jesus is the gentle God of the New Testament. But the grace of God is seen throughout the Old Testament. It's just everywhere. Do you know Deuteronomy is the first book of the Bible to mention the love of God? It's the first time God's love is specifically spoken of. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And one of the many repetitions and recapitulations of why they're even at the place that they're at. Moses reminds them of why they got there. It says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 37, this is the very first time we read of the love of God in the Bible. And Moses says, "And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power." Why are they even there? Why are they even there? Why are they in the wilderness? Why did they come through? Because he loved their fathers and he chose them as their descendants. And then over in chapter 7, they might have said, well, he loved our fathers, but what about us? In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers." And then down in verse 13, it says, if they follow his commands and are faithful to him, it says, he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your land, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock, and the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. This is the disposition of the God who has led them through the wilderness. He is a God who loves them. He is a God who has sustained them. He is a God who has been long-suffering and patient with them through their years of complaint and unbelief. Last time I was with you, we spoke about the manna, or if it was two times ago, whatever it was, and God's provision of them. And when they complained and the response to his complaint, he gave them food. And it wasn't just any kind of food. Remember, it was the Dunkin' Donuts kind of food. It was the pastry mixed with oil, and it was the honey-flavored pastry. It wasn't just dry bread, no matzo crackers that God gave. And that was in a response to a complaining, rebellious people. But that's why they're here, and this is the God who has brought them there. So often when we read the Old Testament, we get burdened, we get bogged down. We can read through all the 613 laws of Moses. And I have to confess that much of my life, as I've read through the Torah, the five books of Moses, somehow I've always fixated, or it's been taught to me, that if you don't obey God's commands, you'll die, you'll perish, you'll be cursed. And why we shouldn't de-emphasize that, it's in the Bible. That's not the only reason we keep God's commands. That's not the only reason Israel was called to keep God's commands. God is a good God, and his commands are good commands. They are the way of life and the way of blessing and the way of happiness. It's only because of our sin and the bent of our heart away from God that makes his commands tedious and difficult. Jesus didn't have to struggle to love his enemies. Jesus didn't have to struggle to bless those who persecuted him. Jesus didn't have to struggle when there was a temptation to be afraid. And yet we do those, all those things. There is a natural inclination for us to not want to bless our enemies or to forgive those who persecute us. But that's not a problem with the law of God. It's a problem with our hearts that aren't quite bent in that direction. And we have the promise in the new covenant that he's writing his law on our hearts. One day, in our perfected bodies, that tension between our hearts and dispositions and the law of God won't be there. But anytime we feel that resistance or God's law seems hard, we shouldn't think that God just gave us those laws to test us. As if God just gave the law to Eve in the Garden of Eden because he wanted her to stumble or he wanted to test her. That was an opportunity for Adam and Eve to show their love for God and to be like trusting children. Say, God, I don't understand why you've given us this command, but you didn't just make a command just because you wanted to see if we were going to screw up and mess up and fail. You gave the command because you're good. You wanted to expose something about our hearts. Ultimately, because of sin, that exposed sin in our heart would have to be dealt with. But even there, God has given the provision and the way of escape. And but as we look at this Old Testament law and then carry through the moral law of God and the way that we as New Testament Christians live, we cannot lose sight of the love of God in giving the commands that he's given. Let's look briefly at some things we can gain just from chapter 8. One of the first things I want to look at is the failure of the previous generation. The failure of the previous generation. Doubting God's goodness led to disobedience. It's when they stopped believing that God was good that they propelled themselves into unbelief and disobedience. And we can see that in various ways. One of the great blessings of Deuteronomy 8 is that God reveals to them everything that was going on in the wilderness. He lets them turn around and say, you know, you went through these experiences and you thought they were happening for these reasons. Let me show you why I brought you through. Let me show you why this happened. And even in that, that's we see a merciful God, because he doesn't have to tell us why these things are happening. But look down at Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. It says, so he humbled you, he allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Just think about that. He allowed you to hunger. You know, there was a purpose in that hunger. Those first Israelites, when they made it into the desert, one of the first things they did was complain about not having food. And they thought, what were their accusations? Moses, you brought us out in this wilderness to kill us. You brought us out here to make us starve. God, it would be better if we were back by those pots of meat and the fish back in Egypt. We remember the meat, we remember the leeks and the melons and the cucumbers and the garlic. That's what we look back to. But God, this doesn't make sense. You said you're going to bring us to the promised land, and all we're here, we're in this desert. There's no food around. There's no hope of us planting gardens. There's no rain. How are we going to survive? You see, they didn't look at God's goodness. They only looked at their current circumstances. And how opposite of that perspective does God have? God looks at all of history from an eternal perspective. He sees it all playing out at one time. So God, we could say, has an infinite view of history. But so often God's people have an infinitesimal view of history. We only see what's going on in that split second moment of time when the crisis is upon us. God looks at history like this. We look at history like this. This little spot, this little crisis that I'm in right now. And that's all I can see and hold on to. But God says, no, you don't understand what I'm doing here. And you don't understand that I'm good. God pulls back the curtain. Their parents complained that there was hunger and that they were going to die. God says, yes, I let you hunger, but I had a purpose in that hunger. I had a purpose in that hunger. I was humbling you. I was allowing you to hunger. But then I fed you with manna. Why did I do all that? So that you might know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What was God doing in that? I think one of the things God was doing is that so often in life, we know God provides our needs, but he often does it through mediate terms, immediate ways. Media, there's a conduit. Typically, we know God provides our needs and our food. How does he do that? Well, we get up and we go to work, and we earn money, and we buy food. Or we plant a garden, and we weed it, and we spray pesticides on it, and we harvest it. And that's how God provides our needs. But in the desert, God said, you know what? I want you to know your needs are being provided, not through immediate ways that they're normally provided for. Your needs are going to be provided in immediate ways, directly from my mouth to your belly, to your stomach. I am going to give you your food, not by planting gardens, not by going out hunting, but I'm going to speak and there will be food. And so it's through that learning dependence on God, even in the midst of a desert where there's a wilderness, where there seems to be no hope of provision, that the Israelites were supposed to learn, my dependence on my life and my sustenance doesn't come through my efforts. It doesn't come through planting gardens. It doesn't come through hunting. It comes by depending on the word of God, the mouth of God, to speak and provide for me. And that wouldn't have happened if they'd gone right from Egypt, where they'd left with all the goods, when they'd plundered the Egyptians with the gold and the silver and everything that they'd left with and gone right to the promised land. But in this time of wilderness testing, God was showing them, it's not through your ability, it's not through your strength or your smartness, your brains, your intelligence, it's through my direct provision that you are alive and well and will prosper. And so this generation, they complained of the previous trials. One of the reasons they did that is because they'd forgotten his past provision. Again, we're looking at why they went into disobedience. They went into disobedience because they began to doubt the goodness of God. First, they did that through forgetting about him in the current crisis that they were in. But secondly, through his past provision. They'd forgotten all that he'd done in the past. It says in Deuteronomy 8, verse 4, "Your garments didn't wear out, nor did your foot swell for these 40 years." And we know that that was more than just their clothes not wearing out and their feet getting swollen from walking in the desert. But that's a whole lot of other things that God was doing in those 40 years. Look over at verse 15 to see some of the other things God did while they were in the desert. It says, "He led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the flinty rock. He fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you." All these provisions that God had done in the past. You know, their first time of complaint and crisis was at the Red Sea. They hadn't even crossed the Red Sea. They hadn't even got completely out of Egypt yet. And they said, "We're going to die. We're going to die in the wilderness." And then God brought this mighty miracle where he delivered them from the Red Sea. And months later, "Now we're going to starve. The Egyptians were going to kill us. Now we're going to starve. Now there's no water. Now there's this. Now there's that." But they failed to look back at God's past provisions. Every time we're not in a physical wilderness. I'm not in the desert. I can turn on the water at home, and most of the time the water comes out. I can go to the grocery store, any number of grocery stores, to buy food. But you know, we are still, the principle's still the same. In this journey of the Christian life, we are going to face trials. And we've got to hold on to God's faithfulness in the past. As our family's gone through some big obstacles, or what seem to be big obstacles at times, I find, and I know this is all God's grace, I say in my heart, I'm not going to be like those Israelites. I'm not going to doubt God's provision in the past. He has provided for us so faithfully over the years. I'm not, the bigger the obstacles get, I think God often takes us through small obstacles to show us he can handle it, and then bigger obstacles come. And we have to ask ourselves, are we going to be like the Israelites and say, "Well, I don't believe God. I know he did it in the past. He won't do it again. This is too big for God." But by God's grace, we need to go forward and say, "He did it before. I know he can do it again. I will not give in to the temptation to doubt God's goodness or his ability to provide. I will not be like the Israelites." And we don't do that in our own strength. I'm going to be a Pharisee. I'm not going to be like these people. We don't do that. We say, "God, in your grace and by faith, I am resolved to look back at your provision and to refuse to doubt your provision in this difficult time when I know you've provided in the past, not just for me, but for all your people throughout all of history." But a third way that this earlier generation had failed to trust God and believe in his goodness was they didn't trust his future plans. We've already read it. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. What is God doing in this wilderness wandering? It says, "The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water." Now, you know, we can read that, and this sounds very poetic, and it sounds very encouraging. But read this with the mind of people who haven't seen a lake in 40 years. They've not seen a lake. They've not seen a garden. They've known desert life for 40 years. And maybe their parents or their grandparents had told them what some of these things were. But read this for a guy who's been stuck in the Sahara for 40 years, and he's coming out. Now read that. This is what they have to look forward to. This is what God's promised them. He's bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, and of springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity and which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. This is the land I'm taking you to. It reminds me of what Jesus said, that he said, the way to the kingdom of heaven, in this life you will have many tribulations. And it's going to be hard. But what's on the other side? It's worth it. And these tribulations and trials that you're going through aren't for no purpose. And they're not going to prevent this good promise that I have waiting for you. We're not Israelites walking through a wilderness looking for this land. Because, you know, this was a good land that they were brought to in Canaan. But what else did they have to do once they got to Canaan? They had a fight. And some of them died driving out the Canaanites. So even the promised land wasn't the best place in the world for them to have been. But as believers, the parallel was so obvious. They're through the wilderness. They reach Canaan. God promises us, as believers, an inheritance. He promises a new earth where righteousness dwells. Our new earth, the righteousness that will dwell in there, the blessing, the bounty, the beauty of that place will far surpass any hope, any delight, any joy that the Israelites could have found in the land of Canaan. And this is the same God who did this for them. That's what he's doing for us right now. Our future hope and joy is as solid and as permanent as this land of Canaan was for them back there. And whatever trial they went through was only to bring them and to mature them, to prepare them to be able to enjoy the bounty of that promised land. So this is the God that they were called to obey. This was not a stingy God. This wasn't a God who said, do this or else. Yes, we'll read the last two verses of this chapter do talk about what will happen if they don't keep God's commands. But that's almost like it's an add-on, or it's a second reminder, a second helper, a second encouragement to obey. The main reason for obeying was because he's a good God, and they're about to go somewhere good. But secondly, we can look at the failure of that first generation, how they doubted God's goodness, which led to disobedience. But let's look also in this chapter at the goodness of God. So secondly, if you're taking notes, point number two, behold the goodness of God, giving some insights into what God was doing in these trials. It's not as if the desert life was easy. God knew it wouldn't be. But look at some of the things that God was doing and the goodness that they could have held on to. Even here in verse 1, he says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. What did God do? Why were they even in the process? They're going to this land because God had made a promise to their fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and God was keeping that promise. No matter what they did, no matter some of them wouldn't make it, but God was going to keep his promise to their fathers that some of them would get into this land because God is a promise-keeping God. And no matter what difficulty they faced in the wilderness, they always had that promise from God that they're going to get in someday. You know, do you remember that back when God first gave that promise to Abraham, that he told them that they were going to be in Israel, in Egypt for 400 years? Even before there were descendants for Abraham to be thinking about, God says, you're going to have descendants. And for 400 years, they're going to be out of this land, but I'll bring them back. So they had a promise to Abraham, and they had a promise to Moses, and they had promises to themselves that God was going to keep his covenant with them to bring them into this land. So we have the promises of God to hold on to. You know, God calls us to obey him, but he doesn't call us to obey him out of sheer will and out of a desire to appease this evil or harsh God. He's a giving God. He's a promise-keeping God. And it's in that promise that we rest. No matter how difficult life gets, how hard it is for us to obey, there's always that reminder that he has made a promise to us. And for them, it was to get into the land. But for us, it's to get into all the riches, all the joys, the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, both that are both now ours now and in the life to come. There is a hope and there is a promise from God. But not only was God a promise-keeping God, but God was a God who gave purpose in the trials. Look at verses 5 and 6. God made them hungry so he could feed them and teach them things. But he says in verse 5, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. What was God doing? God was chastening his children. What does Hebrews teach us about God's chastening? He said, God only chastens his children. God doesn't chasten the unbelievers. And here I think Israel was more of looked at as a corporate nation, as a corporate entity, because we know not every Israelite made it in. Some Israelites were condemned and died in the wilderness and ultimately perished in eternity. But God was dealing with that nation in a corporate body, and as a nation, he was chastening them. He was preparing them for inheriting the land that they would be given. And God only chastens those he loves. We've already seen 8 times in the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about God's love for his people. So when we look at God's goodness, we have to hold on to these things and the trials that we go through. We hold on to the fact that God is chastening us. There is a purpose in the trials we go through. It's not to no effect. It's not to no purpose. There is a good land that God is bringing us to. And these trials are there for our benefit. What is the purpose for this specific trial that I'm in right now? I don't know. But we have the promise that those he called, those he chose, will be conformed to the image of his son. And that the trials we're going through now, I don't specifically know how this crisis or that trouble is working. But because God is a self-revealing God, we have the confidence that there is a purpose behind our suffering and behind the trials that we get through. But not only is God a promise-keeping God that shows us goodness, and God is a God who has purposes in the suffering and the trials that we get through, God is also a God who provides abundantly now and who promises prosperity to come. I want to read verses 14 through 16 then of chapter 8. Because there was a warning for them that once they'd gotten into the land and had gotten through all the wilderness times, that they would become content and they would forget God. So Moses gives them a warning. He says, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do you good in the end. That is a precious verse to hold on to. He's doing these things to do us good in the end. Why do some of us struggle with physical challenges in our entire lives? Why do some of us deal with difficult family situations? There are some, our church has gone through too, I mentioned these a few months ago, some very, very challenging marital situations in some young couples. Why are these marriages being torn apart? Why is this happening? There seems to be no point in it. God says, I want to do you good in the end. In spite of the sin that's in this world, in spite of the brokenness that's in this world, I'm doing you good in the end because I'm a good God. And you may not understand why it's got to be painful now, but hold on to the fact that I am doing you good in the end. That is the character of my nature. That is who I am. I will abundantly bless you now. He provided for them in the desert when there was, just think what he's saying. Okay, if I can do this for you in the desert, if I can give you food every day and water out of a rock, just think what your life's going to be like in Canaan. God had even said that you're going to be eating of fruit trees that you didn't plant. The Canaanites are going to plant the fruit trees, and then I'm going to destroy them for their wickedness, and you're going to get to eat them. You don't even have to plant. You don't have to plant the garden. You don't have to plant the fruit tree. It's going to be waiting for you when you get there. It's like going walking through the desert or a deserted woods and opening up the door and finding out. Well, if you remember the story of how when the pilgrims first made it to Massachusetts, they were about to starve that first winter, and they found these caches of food that the Indians had buried in the ground for their own benefit. The pilgrims, they said, well, they're not here now. We need food, so we'll take it. I think they did pay them back eventually. But, when you're starving and when you're destitute and you come to a place and the food's already there and it's already prepared and all you need to do is eat. And God says, look, I want you to see what I can do in the wilderness. For us, I want you to see what I can do in a sin-filled world, how I can provide for your need and sustain you and give you all the satisfaction that your heart could ever need. If I can do that for you in this world, just think what I can do for you in the world to come. Just think of how I can provide your needs, and I can abundantly bless you. And you can hold on to that. This is the God who asks you to obey him. This is the goodness of our God. But thirdly, we've seen the failure of the first generation because they doubted God's goodness. We've seen some examples from this chapter on how God's goodness is revealed through his promises, through his abundant provision, through giving purposes in the suffering. But thirdly and lastly, God calls us to obey him because he is doing us good. Can we obey a God like that? Can we obey a good God like that? God gave his law because God's character is good. I appreciate verse 1 of this chapter, where Moses had said, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers." Why does he want them to obey? So that they can live and multiply. Their right to the land was not based on their obedience. The right to the land was given by God's promise. You're not earning the right to possess the land. Obedience was the path to entry into that right. But the right to possess the land was based on God's promise and faithful covenant keeping to Abraham. They were not earning the right to possess the land. They personally had to obey if they were going to take part in that privilege. But it was God's promise and blessing and gift and generosity to Abraham that was the inheritance, the deed to the land was based on God's promise to Abraham, not on the obedience to the Israelites. Whether they would be in the land or not was based on their obedience. But they didn't have to obey God to keep the right to own the land. That was all based on God's promise and his goodness to them. And what does God want them to do in the land? Not just to possess it, but to live and to multiply. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. Paul has some of the same theme here as he's speaking about the law and how sin fights against the original purpose and intention of God's law. Paul writes in Romans 7, in verse 10, he says, "In the commandment, which was to bring life." Why was the commandment given? It was given to bring life. "I found to bring death. Because sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." God's law is good and was intended to give life, to bring fullness of life, to bring joy in life. But because sin comes in and makes us want to resist God's command, instead, the commandment which is intended to bring joy and fullness and happiness, instead we find it bringing death. But God's law is good because his character is good. And when he calls us to do those difficult things that fight against our inclinations, it's not the command that's the problem. It's the sinful bent of our heart that he slowly, and with time, is correcting and is changing. Because he wants you to live. What was the command to the children in Exodus 20? "Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that God has promised you." And Paul even brings that up in Ephesians chapter 6. He brings that same promise back up again. God's purpose in his commands is our good and our blessing. And it's a good God that gives those commands. So when we're faced in life with these challenges, when we're finding ourselves challenged by a tension between obeying God's word and his law in our own natural heart, when we find it really, really hard to love our enemies or to obey Jesus when he says, "Do not be afraid," we have to remember who it is that's giving these commands. It is a God who loves his people, who is giving their commands for their good and for their glory and happiness. It is not a God who sits up there waiting to punish those who sin. Even those who sin, it says God is long-suffering, and he withheld his anger. And God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn, he says. Why will you die? Come to him, follow him, and trust his goodness, and that his commands are given. When we understand that, then we can understand a little bit better why the psalmist would write, I delight in your law. Oh, how I love your law. His law is my delight and my glory because it was meant to give life. We're not called to obey God out of fear alone. Yes, there's a healthy fear. We obey God because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But God's command was given for our good and to bring him glory. And so I trust as we go into this week, we can hold on to the fact that there is a good God behind these commands that he's given. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the great comfort that comes. We can see our lives paralleled so clearly in the story of the wilderness wandering. We can see ourselves now still in the desert, still wandering. And yet, even there in the desert, we see your daily provision. We see our needs being met. We see your goodness. I trust that we can continue to hold on to the good God who's given these good commands, and that we would love your law, and we would delight in your law, and believe that through following your law is the path of life and fullness of joy. Give us grace to trust you, to not be like this first generation, but to be like the second generation, because we learn at the end of Joshua that Israel followed you all the lifetime of Joshua and all the elders that outlived Joshua. This generation, by and large, did keep your command and did follow you with their hearts. May we be like that group. And remembering that the promised land you've given us, a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, will far exceed the glory and the beauty of the land of Canaan that these Israelites had so longed to see. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.